Praise God. Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. And we've covered quite a bit, and I pray that it's been encouraging to all of you. And we are now at what I call step 11. And I also want to remind all of us that these steps, a lot of the steps, happened before God ever made the world, and then some of the steps were 2,000 years ago when Jesus was alive, and then some of the steps occurred when we were born, and the drawing, the regeneration, the new birth, justification, repentance, trusting, and adoption could happen in mere milliseconds, just real close together. And I don't know what is the common way that this to happen, but I know that somehow through the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes the word preached and causes these steps to be fulfilled. And then after we're adopted by the Father and we become part of God's family, we now are entering into the lifelong process called sanctification. And sanctification is in and itself a mystery, because in one sense of the word, we have already been sanctified, meaning we've already been made fit for heaven. In another sense of the same word, we are being sanctified right now, progressively. And then in another sense of the word, we will continue to be sanctified in the future. So, and it's used all three different ways in the Bible, in the New Testament. So I want to turn to page 3 of your handout. The handout should be on the website, by the way. And let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, you alone are holy. You alone are good. You alone are righteous. And Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be the people, part of the church that you are building in these last days. As you said, you would build your church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. We want to be part of that. And Lord, we want to understand you and we want to know you. We want to love you. We want to adore you. And Lord, we can't do that without the word. And so we want to understand your word as you have given it, the 66 books of the Holy Bible. And we want to study that and read it and teach it and massage it and meditate on it so that we can understand how it works in our lives. And Father, I pray, God, that you give me unction and anointing this morning, that you give these that are here and those that are listening on the internet and those that will be listening at some future point on the internet the ability to understand your holy word, Lord, that we may be your people and that you may be our God. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll look at page 3, and we're going to look at Exodus 13, verse 2, Sister Charlotte. I don't think it's on. Is it on?
Blame somebody else for
it. Excuse me out there, people. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me.
Now this verse sounds goofy if you don't understand what the word sanctify means. It means to make holy. And so the word should have been holification. And where it says sanctify, it should be holified. But whoever was doing this a long time ago decided to use the Latin sanctus and translate the English from the Latin rather than the Greek. And that's why you get sanctify in some places and holy in other places. But it's the same thing. It's to make holy to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. So that was a law under the Old Testament that they would take the firstborn, usually the firstborn son, or the firstborn calf, or the firstborn horse, or the firstborn whatever, and they would sacrifice the firstborn animal to the Lord, and they would give the firstborn child to the Lord to be used of God. And so this was a symbol, this was a type, this was a symbol of Jesus coming as God's only begotten Son, and he is given to God, and he is part of God's kingdom. So it was an example in the Old Testament that they did this with all the firstborn. Look at 1 Chronicles 23, verse 13, Sister Colleen.
The sons of Amram were Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name forever.
So, and Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy. So, he and his sons forever. So that's where the Levitical priesthood gets started. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. Moses was of the tribe of Levi. They were brothers. So from then on, when you were a male born into the tribe of Levi, it automatically became part of the Levitical priesthood, whether they loved God or whether they were saved. It meant nothing to them. They could care less about God, some of them, but they were priests. And one of them was the high priest that was there when Samuel was born, and he was not right, and his sons were horrible human beings, and yet he was the high priest. And so he had this benefit, and God spoke to the child that he was going to judge the house of the high priest, and he did. He fell backward. He's a big fat guy, and he fell backward in his chair and broke his neck.
After he heard that his sons were dead.
After he heard that his sons were dead, right. So, Brother Robert, look at 2 Chronicles. Let's see. Yeah, I guess so. I'll go to you after them. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 6, please.
Now slaughter the Passover animals, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses.
So they're to slaughter the Passover animals, and they are to sanctify themselves. They are to make holy themselves. They are to get rid of sin. They are to cleanse themselves and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. So this is how they operated under the Old Testament. Sister Terry, look at Joel 2, 15 through 17.
Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God?
Now, I don't know. I know Brother Claude Marie and Brother Vern and probably Brother Keith and me. And I don't know if any of you others were taught about weeping between the porch and the altar. Okay. Well, the way they did it in the Old Testament is not the way we were taught. We were taught that weeping between the porch and the altar meant you walked the aisle while you were praying and crying out to God. So the porch and the altar, and you were weeping in between. So you were crying out to God during a solemn assembly, during a time of fasting, when the whole church is fasting, and you're crying out to God in sincerity and in solemnity. You're serious. There's no laughter. There's no joy because you're struggling with some issue. That's why you're fasting, and that's why you're praying. An interesting thing, it says in verse 16, gather the people and sanctify the congregation. And you can't sanctify somebody else. This is how they did in the Old Testament. The priest would go through this ritual, this ceremony, and now you're all sanctified. He'd pray a prayer, and he'd kill an animal, and he'd get the blood and sprinkle the blood on the people, and then they were sanctified. Only no, they weren't, because I'm the only one that can sanctify me. I mean, God sanctifies me. You can't sanctify me. I can't sanctify you. I can't make you holy. I can tell you about holiness. I can be an example of holiness to you, but I can't make you holy. You have to do that yourself. It's like in the Ten Commandments when God said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You can't keep a day holy because you don't control everything. So you can control what you do, but you can't control what anybody else does on the Sabbath. And so it's another to me, this is another illustration of the inferiority of the Old Covenant and the superiority of the New Covenant. But I'm just trying to show you that this is how they knew about being holy. They knew about times of getting serious with God and about really pressing into the things of God and leaving the worldly things aside. So, Brother Vern, look at John 17:17.
Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth.
So, in other words, sanctify them in your word, or make them holy because of your word, or through the word of God, right? So we are made holy by progressive understanding of the word of God as the Spirit takes the word of God and makes it plain to us, where we understand things better. So it's understandable when you're first saved and you don't know the Bible very well, and you're still doing things of the world that's not good. And so as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to abstain from the very appearance of evil, and you stay away from things that are ungodly and unholy. It's very, unless you're there to minister, unless you're there to preach. I mean, I'd preach in a bar room. I'd preach in a Mormon tabernacle. I'd preach anywhere they'd let me preach the gospel, and I wouldn't compromise the word of God either, which is why I have been allowed to preach in a bar, but most people, you know, you don't go to a bar to hear a sermon. And so people were leaving, and I was by myself preaching to the chairs. And then the owner got mad because I drove all his customers away. And so only did it one time. So I don't go into places that are known to be sinful unless I'm asked to minister. And then if you do minister, then nobody's going to listen. They're going to leave. And so you go in the hope that somebody might listen. So usually it doesn't work out very well. And then you're never asked to come back because they don't like the results of what happened. So people say, well, I'll preach down the casino. Well, they wouldn't ask you, number one. And number two, if you started driving customers away, they'd ask you to leave. And so... But at the same token, we still are to go in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. And so you go where the fish are biting if you're going fishing. And you don't just stay around the four walls of the church. You go into the world and get the lost. So I don't mind preaching on street corners. I've done it many times. We've got a trailer right back here that we've made for street witnessing and street preaching. Anybody ever wants to use it, it's available. It's right there. We've loaned it out to other churches that we're doing things. I believe in that. I believe in passing out tracts. I believe in preaching on the radio. I believe in preaching on TV, billboards, signboards, side of buses, tracts. What did I miss? Any way to get the gospel into the hands of people, I'm all for that. I don't have a problem with any of that. My understanding of the doctrines of grace has promoted evangelism in my heart. It's made me want to go out and touch more people's lives. It hasn't made me want to sit in here and celebrate my own salvation and let the world go to hell. My understanding of the doctrines of grace have never made me feel like that. It's always made me want to go and tell more people about Jesus. So I don't understand the argument that people give that the doctrines of grace will diminish evangelism. That's not true in my life, and I understand the doctrines of grace. And so it is my love of people. It is my concern for their soul. I don't want a dog to go to hell. I don't think a week goes by that I don't preach the gospel to all of my children, to my wife, to myself, to my mother-in-law, to whoever's in the house. Everywhere I go, I tell them about Jesus, in the stores, the checkout line. I don't at the bank, the tellers, the gas station. I don't. There's nothing off limits, is what I'm getting at. Yeah. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So everything belongs to God. And right now you've got usurpers. You've got Satan and his followers that are homesteading on God's property. And they've got two choices. They're going to get converted and become part of God's kingdom, or God's going to remove them out of his kingdom at the end of time. That's their two choices. And I don't want a dog to go to hell. I believe in hell. and I think it's horrible. So I don't want anybody going there. So, Brother Claude, if you'd look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless.
Okay, so it says in verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. Now, I can't sanctify Rhonda, so what do? I read the Bible, I pray with Rhonda, and I cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, and that's what sanctifies her. So the Holy Spirit, in cooperation with Rhonda, is what sanctifies her. I don't have the ability to sanctify her myself. I can only do something external to her. I can preach the word, I can pray for her. She's got to do the internal work with the Holy Spirit. So this is a step, by definition, then, that involves our cooperation. So we cooperate in our own sanctification. So Sister Marie, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be reserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to the pass.
Now, what does it mean when you read that may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Right, but we all know that we're not going to reach sinless perfection, and yet this says blameless, without blame. Okay, but I was covered before I was sanctified. Right? Well, sure, exactly. But I'm showing you how we struggle with this, because you say, well, this, I'm already covered in the blood, so I'm already blameless. Well, then why be sanctified? So there's something else going on, because you're correct in what you're saying, but you're correct in what you're saying. Correct. But from the moment you're adopted to the moment you die, however long that is, what is being sanctified? If I'm already holy enough to go to heaven, if I've got the righteousness of Jesus, you can't improve on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If I've already got the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me by the agency of faith alone, way over here in justification before I was adopted, what is sanctification then? What is being sanctified? What is being holified? What is being made holy? Your own personal intrinsic being.
It's becoming closer to Christ to be a body, a part of body of Christ.
Sure.
Where you can serve the kingdom that's on earth,
right,
before you go up in heaven.
So if you listen to a lot of people, they'll say, well, the work's already done on the cross. I'm done. I'm going to heaven, and I can now rejoice in my salvation, and I can rest because the work's been done. And a lot of people have that attitude. They don't go to church. They don't give. They don't witness. They don't pray. They don't do anything the Bible tells us to do. The works that God has prepared for us. Exactly. So you're looking at about one third of the New Testament. When you talk that way, you're excluding about one third of the entire New Testament that says we're to do things after we're saved. So the question always comes up, why in the world do I struggle so hard if I'm already going to go to heaven anyway? So what? I mean, whoopee-doo. So what? Why does that matter if I'm already going to go to heaven anyway? I'm trying to get you to tell me why this is important.
One of the things that the Word tells us is that we are building.
So for our rewards? So we're just doing it for rewards.
For
Okay? He absolutely did. He absolutely did. And we're supposed to follow him in that. Absolutely, you're right.
Well, if you look at this, the first part of it, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. So if you know the Lord, you better look real quickly and hard at that part of it.
Right.
We are commanded to show, have fruits that we are a child of God. Plus, we're also a part of the living body, the whole body of the church. And so the way we live before church members, as well as the lost people, sanctifies the whole body, but in that case, it's sanctifying you. We don't want to do things that would bring shame to our Lord and
Why?
Savior. Because we love him.
Okay.
Because we want to be pleasing to him. We want to be the people that he would have us to be.
Amen to everything you're saying. I'm trying to show you there's more to Christianity than what is normally thought about. That God is infinitely concerned about his church.
In his name.
The public testimony of his church in a lost world. The corporate testimony that we have as believers, how we talk, how we live our lives, how we raise our children, how we spend our money, how we earn our money, how we dress, how we act, how we drive down the street, all of that matters to God. And it matters because of the corporate testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ, that he's going to present to himself the church in all of her glory. And so we are now exemplifying what it means to be saved to a lost world. And if we have the same social maladies as the lost people do,
not acting any different than the lost world.
So we got the same amount of divorces, same amount of illegitimate children, same amount of this, same amount of that. And what's the point of being saved? We're no more successful, and that is wrong. We are more successful, and we do have less divorces, and we do have less illegitimate children. And we are at war. The language of the Bible when it pertains to sin is the language of war. We are not to coddle sin. We are not to make peace with it. We're not to find common ground with it. We are to attack it. We are to hate it. We are to fight against it. And we are to live our lives as best we can in sinless perfection. And then when we fail, because we will fail, we are to grudgingly cry out to God and repent because we weren't perfect. It's not okay not to be perfect. It's never okay not to be sinless. And it's gotten to where now, since you know you're not going to be sinless, what's the point in trying? Because of Jesus, because we love him, and because we see him as the treasure of the universe. And when we say, I belong to Jesus, our way we live our lives reflects on Jesus. The church is sorely missing this aspect. I've been saved 50 years. I've been in the church 50 years, half of a century. I have heard scant little teaching about sanctification. It's almost like it doesn't exist. And basically, in most churches, it's left up to the individual people to figure this out on their own. And they run into, this is where your trials come from. This is why you're being tempted. This is why you're tried. This is why you're in the fire burning. Why? Sanctification. Not justification. That's a done deal. That's a sovereign work of God. Adoption is a sovereign work of God. Regeneration is a sovereign work of God. All these trials and all these tests and all these tumults and all these disappointments and all these... God gives us every opportunity in the world to turn away from him. He makes it easy for us to shake our fist in his face, curse his name, and walk away. If that's what you want to do. And the only reason you won't do that, because he'll give you ample opportunity to do it, the only reason you won't is because you love him. And this is what he said to Peter. He said, you going too? Everybody was leaving him, jumping ship like rats. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, you going too? And he said, I got nowhere to go. You got the words of eternal life. I'm dead meat without you. I am a wicked sinner without you. And we've got to get there, beloved. And so I don't care how long you've been in the church. I don't care if you got a 25-year Sunday school pin on your lapel. Couldn't care less how many times you ran the nursery or what? It's meaningless. If you don't love Jesus and see him as the treasure of the universe, you've missed the whole point of being saved. Because when you get to heaven, there ain't no fishing holes in heaven. There's no football games in heaven. Yeah, there's no sports that I could find anywhere in the Bible. See, I really enjoy my petunia. No petunia gardens in heaven. No flowers. Jesus in his magnificence. And people go, is that all? Don't worry, you're not going. If that's all you think about Jesus, that all? Then that shows you he's not the treasure of the universe. And trials and tests and tumults.
He's not your treasure of the universe.
Hell, yeah, he is the treasure, but he's not. He's got to be my treasure, your treasure, exactly. The trials are all to change us so that he will be the treasure. Now, can the trials cause us to walk off? Sure. Lots do. Now, if you're saved and you walk off, you'll end up coming back. And guess what happens when you come back? You're going to go right back into trials again. Trials are not every once in a while accidental. Oh my goodness. They're all the time. It's the normal state of the believer. And it doesn't have to be earth shaking all the time. It doesn't have to be life and death all the time. Or it might be. But if you're not being tried at all, if people are not talking about you behind your back, maybe you need to step it up about three notches. Preach more. Talk about Jesus more and you'll be talked about. And you'll be condemned and you'll be rebuked. Well, you're not doing this right. Let me show you how to do it. And people who know, they don't darken the door of the church. They've never served God a day in their life. Will all become theological experts and they'll tell you what all you're doing wrong. And so for a while it worked with me. People would come to me and say, well, if you were a Christian, you'd blah, 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 blah. And it worked on me because I am trying to be a Christian. And finally I just silenced them. I said, you're not a Christian and I am. So keep your mouth shut. You got nothing to tell me about being a Christian. You've never even done it. Right. And say, go wag your finger outside. Don't come in here and do it. All I'm saying is that's the purpose of all of this, is that we're being transformed and people don't even realize what they're being transformed into. So how in the world are they going to be successful in this? It's like leaders of Christian churches today either don't know this, which I don't know how you can read the Bible 5 seconds and not know it, or they're purposely keeping people in the dark, because this is the single most important part of your Christian walk. It should dominate your prayer time, because the trials that I'm in require me to get down on my face before God and cry out to God for mercy. They're hard. It's hard. Sanctification's hard. And if you don't love God, you won't survive it. It'll eat you up, chew you up, spit you out, and go right on. He said, well, wait a minute, where's grace in that? In your faithfulness and staying faithful. That's proving the grace of God is in your life. You got every reason in the world to stop. I can't tell you how many times in my office I've been told, Brother Blair, nobody will blame you if you just walked away. You've tried, it didn't work out, so just walk off and try something else. And I said, what about what God said? I asked God. See, I want to know. I asked God, do you want me to be the pastor of the Covenant of Peace Church? And if it is, thus and so, and thus and so. I got nothing to ask him anymore. So I better tighten up and I better get on the stick and I better learn how to do this right. And so it'll keep you running. It'll keep you praying. It'll keep you crying out to God. It'll keep you repenting. You'll see things you're doing that you never saw before that's wrong. You never dreamed it would be wrong. And if you're of the attitude, well, I don't care whether it's wrong or not. This is just who I am. You're in for a deeper trial to get you off of that. You know when you're on diets, you plateau. You know, you've heard of that. You lose a lot of weight, then you plateau. So they have to shake it up. They have to do something with your diet to shake your system up because you're used to it. You're working out with weights. You build your muscles up to a certain point. You plateau. So you have to have muscle confusion. You have to have diet confusion, and then it starts all over again, and you burn all the fat up. That's the same thing with sin and with righteousness and with our Christian walk. We get used to the things of God. It becomes a routine. I get up in the morning and I pray and I read my Bible and then I watch Fox News and then I do this and then I do that and then I do this and then I do that and Wednesday night's prayer meeting and then I do this and then I do that and then I do this. And it's la-di-da-di, la-di-da-di, la-di-da-di. And so in His mercy, God puts things in our life to shake things up so you don't get dull and dry and boring and it doesn't become routine. And all of a sudden it's Tuesday and you need to pray. Can't wait till Wednesday. I've had to tell people it's okay to pray before Wednesday. Wednesday's not when you start praying. Wednesday's when we pray together. But not, you're supposed to be praying all during the day, right? Well, maybe you don't have a reason to pray. Well, God said, I'll give you one. Right. So, all I'm saying is I'm just hitting high points this morning. All I'm saying is sanctification is the single most important part of our lives. It is the least talked about. It is the least prayed about. It is the least understood of anything that I've ever been a part of. And that tells me that we got work to do, that we need to understand what God is doing and see it as a good thing. Tell me why this trial is good for me. That's a hard sell when the guy is struggling in the fire. Well, God bless you, brother. You're in the hands of God, says people who don't have any mercy or compassion. And so I see Brother Keith burning in flames. I want to go rescue him. And God says, no, you don't. He's mine. Let him burn. So I pray for him. I pray for me. I pray, oh God, I don't want to get in that fire. And God said, don't worry, it's coming. And so you say, well, I don't want this. Fine. Miss the blessings of God. Miss God sharing His holiness with you. There's things that I'm doing right now, I'm using myself, that I don't even know is wrong. And I've been serving God 50 years. I'm blind. I got blind spots, right? And so God shakes things up so I see my blind spots. Or I know I'm doing it. I know it's not right, but I justify it because I got a reason to do it. The only reason I blew up at somebody and chewed them out was because they acted crazy. And so I needed to do that. So I'm just crawfishing. That's all I'm doing. I'm just making excuses. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Well, I can't ever get mad. You can get mad at what you need to get mad about. Like what's happening in our country right now. It's supposed to make you mad. And not just to go shoot somebody or not just to vote differently, but to become holy yourself. So I pray that all that's coming on the country, people say, we want to get back to normal. I don't want to ever get back to where we were before the pandemic. Because they were aborting children left and right, homosexuality. And I know I say this all the time to my conservative Republican brethren who voted, and I voted for him too, and I'd probably vote for him again, I don't know. He was the most pro-homosexual president this country's ever had, Donald Trump. He had more homosexuals in his administration than anybody else. And Christians are supposed to, if Obama would have done that, we'd been all over him. But because it was Trump, it was okay. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Politics can't cut it. The church is going to be the answer to this, not politics. So, I guess it's Sister Marie, huh? Oh, it's Brother Keith. First, let's see. Hebrews 13, 10 through 14?
We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come.
Now, if you want to understand why Jesus did what he did, you have to read either the Old Testament correctly or you have to read the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is easier, believe me. Why was Jesus not crucified downtown Jerusalem? Why'd they take him outside the camp or outside the city to crucify? See, that matters to the Jews. He was a thief. More of a reproach. And so we are to go. What does it say? What does 12 say? Therefore, Jesus, verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp. What does it say? Bearing his reproach. We are supposed to be tarnished or with the same tarnish that Jesus was tarnished with. People are supposed to accuse us of the same things they accuse Jesus of. They're supposed to say, you're just a goody two-shoes. You think you're better than everybody else. That's what they told Jesus. They're supposed to tell us, you're full of the devil. I've married people in this church. I've performed the wedding of people in this church. And now they say I'm a cult leader. This church is a cult, and I don't preach the gospel. Breaks my heart. But that's supposed to happen. If it doesn't happen, you're not doing your job. They told Jesus that he was of Satan. The only one who never sinned. He never sinned. And he's the one they said was of Satan. Couldn't deny his miracles. It's too in your face. He performed miracles left and right, and they couldn't deny that he... And they never did. None of the Pharisees ever denied his miracles. They just said the source of them was not God. The source was Satan. And so we are to do this. And so look what it says look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We who are saved in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, have the right to eat off this altar, and the people who served the tabernacle in the Old Testament didn't have the right to eat. We're better off now than they were then. Huh? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, they're burned. The remnants of the animal was burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's why he was crucified outside the gate. So you say, well, that's where the Romans crucified people. That's not why Jesus was crucified there. The Romans did crucify people out there. That's not why Jesus was crucified there. Jesus was crucified there so that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. So that he could suffer everything for us. Now, verse 14 has to do with your eschatological position. For here we do not have a lasting city. That's what it says. We do not have a lasting city on this earth. Not Jerusalem, not Mecca, not Medina, not New York, not New Orleans, not Dallas. We have no lasting city here on this earth. But we are seeking the city which is to come. Huh? So you got to believe that. So Jerusalem is not where I'm going to lay my head down. Jerusalem is full of wickedness and sin right now. They broke the covenant. There is no more covenant. They broke it. The Bible says they broke it. I'm looking for a new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. That's what that says, right? So if you're not seeking the city which is to come, you're being disobedient. You're still under the old covenant. Jerusalem is a habitation of peace. Not anymore. Not anymore. And you say, well, then you're saying that the covenant that God made with Israel is not in force. I'm saying a lot of things that God said are no longer in force, like keeping the Sabbath. I couldn't change the Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday to Sunday. I didn't have the power to do that, but God did. That's why he raised Jesus. We just celebrated that this morning. That's why he raised Jesus from the dead on the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath. That changed the day that we gather to worship. God did that, not man. So, well, Constantine did. No, he didn't. God did it. They were worshiping on the Lord's Day before Constantine was ever born.
He's sitting on the right hand of the Father. You better worship him every day.
Amen to that. And I believe it says, let every day be as a Sabbath. How about that? So, We don't understand these things. The significance of the veil being rent from top to bottom. The significance of Zechariah in the holy place when he saw the angel of the Lord. The significance of Jesus sitting down rather than standing up. The significance of these things, if you don't know the Old Testament, you won't understand the significance of it. But if you cling to the Old Testament over and above the New Testament, you're rebelling against the New Covenant. So let's look at Numbers 3:13. I guess it's Sister Charlotte.
For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord.
Now, if you notice, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, remember the Philistines took it, and they all got struck with hemorrhoids. Yeah. And so David got they put it in the house of Obed-Edom, who was a Gentile, wasn't a Jew, didn't circumcise himself, didn't know the law, put the Ark of the most holy relic of the Old Covenant was in Obed-Edom's house. His crops didn't fail. His children minded him. His wife didn't talk back. It was amazing in Obi's house. And then after Obi had that ark for a while, David went and got it and was bringing it back into Jerusalem. And he was dancing and praising God and thanking God for what God had done. And the cart went over the threshing floor and the ark started falling into the mud and Uzzah touched it and God, bam, split him in half right there. Now, David's the one that had to go to Ms. Uzzah and say, ma'am, your husband's not going to come home tonight. God split him in half. And people don't understand. David didn't understand. The Bible says David was afraid of God that day. And so he said, what are we doing wrong? We were celebrating. We were rejoicing. What are we doing wrong? So they grabbed that ark again. And they walked 10 paces and they set it down and they sacrificed an animal and they picked it up and they walked 10 paces and they set it down and they sacrificed a bull and they picked it up and they walked 10 paces and they set it down and they sacrificed another animal. They did that for 30 something miles all the way into Jerusalem. And then they finally got to Jerusalem and all the priests were going, thank you, David. See you later. And he said, no. Y'all, you stick stakes in the ground. They put stakes in the ground. They put animal skins over the top of it. And they put the ark in the middle. And they had a human veil around the ark that was facing the ark. And guess who was in that human veil? Brother Obi. Obed-Edom, the Gentile, was looking at the glory of God without a veil. And they were praising God day and night without stopping. And they came in shifts. They went in shifts. And they had praise service going on for 33 years. Day and night. And David, there's a psalm written and he said, I looked out of my window and I saw them praising the Lord. And it's in the Psalms. And because they didn't stop day or night. And they took shifts. Now that's indicative of what's going to happen when the veil is rent and the way into the holiest of all is made manifest, not just to Jews, but to everybody. Everybody that calls on the name of the Lord. So you don't know what the significance is if you don't understand how the Old Testament was written and why it said certain things. Because God made certain that he put that in there. There's little off-the-wall verses in the Old Testament that matter. And it helps you, they're keys that help hold the whole thing together when you're trying to understand the transition from the old to the new. And I would estimate that very few people really understand the transition going from the old to the new. They either completely disregard the Old Testament, which is a mistake, or they act like that salvation didn't begin until Matthew starts. And they just act like it doesn't matter. And all this, if Paul and Peter and James and John created a new religion, then it's wrong. The religion that started in the garden is the same religion that Paul and Peter and James and John preached. The New Testament does not create a new religion. It fulfills the religion that was begun in the Old Testament. And there's a bunch of stuff that we don't do anymore, like sacrifice animals. In fact, it would be sinful for us to sacrifice animals today. So you can talk about the city of Jerusalem all you want to. There's all kind of stuff we don't do anymore because of the new covenant. And I'm telling you that the temple and the city of Jerusalem is the same thing. I don't need any city. I can go into Africa. I can go into Indonesia. I can go into a village in Papua New Guinea. I can go into anywhere and start a church and grow, and people are saved and the gospel be preached. So, and that's what missionaries are doing all the time. Why? Because we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because God is not satisfied with the praises of one group of people. He wants men and women to praise Him. He wants Jew and Gentile to praise Him. He wants old and young to praise Him. He wants rich and poor to praise Him. He wants black and white and yellow and with orange dots to praise Him. He wants everybody to praise Him. And He wants that praise to ring out like a crescendo. And so when you see these verses, and there was one a while ago I was going to talk to you about, you can see that we are supposed to get busier and busier and busier and busier and busier and busier and busier. And so when He comes back, it's like the, if you've been in an orchestra, I don't know, have you ever heard the 1812 overture? Dun, 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 dun. And they had real cannons when they first played that. And just go, and it builds up, builds up, builds up, builds, like the Handel's Messiah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And it gets higher and higher. You don't think it can go anymore. And it keeps going, keeps going, keeps going. And then it, bang! Okay, that's the way the church is going to be. We're going to go and go and get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then Jesus comes. The cherry on top of the cake. It's the crescendo of the orchestra. It is the finality of all things. He's going to find us fruitful, faithful and busy when He comes. He's not going to find us huddled together trying to escape or trying to hold on till He comes back. We're going to be offensive, not defensive. We are on the go. We're going to make all the enemies of God a footstool for His feet. Like, what is the biggest enemy? Here's a thing for y'all to be praying about. What's one of the biggest enemies right now in the United States of America of Jesus Christ? The media, right? You got dishonest people in the media that's not telling the truth. Now, I don't want conservatism, because that's not telling the truth either. I want the truth so I can make my own mind up, right? I want information that's accurate, not conservative or liberal. All right. Well, then why don't we then, as God's people, invade the media with Christians and take over the media? That's what the devil did while we're sitting on our laurels. And this is how it's going to work. There's going to be Christian doctors that's going to go into medicine, Christian lawyers that's going to go into the law, Christian advertising agencies, Christian media, Christian movies, Christian whatever. And it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and more and more and more and more and faster and more godly and more holy as we're sanctified. And Jesus is more and more pleased. And then His Father is going to say, go! And it's what did He say? It's going to become as a thief in the night. And that's what that says. We're seeking. We're not just believing in it. We're seeking the city that is to come. Huh? That's what it says. All right. Did you read, Sister Charlotte? You did? Okay. Numbers 8:17, Sister Colleen.
For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. And on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself.
Right, right. What did He tell Moses? Take the shoes off your feet, for the ground you stand on is what? He's not talking about the dirt. What was He talking about? He was in that area, and wherever God is holy. So don't bring your Egyptian shoes that's got those jewels on them that contacted the underworld and the netherworld, and He rubbed the stones together and it produced genies. Take your shoes off your feet, Moses. You got too much Egyptian in your blood. The ground you stand on is holy ground. Took Moses 40 years to get that out of the system so God could use him. That's amazing to me. He said, well, he just wasted his life for 40. No, he didn't. He was being sanctified. He was being prepared to be used. See, I understand laying your stick down and it becomes a serpent. I got that. I could have done that. God said, pick it back up again. Yeah. And he said, stick your hand in there. And he took it out. It was leprous. And God said, now stick it back in. Yeah. That's where faith came in. Brother Robert, let's look at 2 Chronicles 5:11.
When the priest came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions.
Okay. So they did something. They did something to prepare themselves, sanctify. They were being prepared for the service of the Lord. So in some cases, they washed their clothing. They washed themselves as a form of baptism. In some cases, they didn't touch their wives. In one case, God told them, don't come near your wives. It's like what happens when you fast. You are separating between the natural and the spiritual. And the longer you fast, the more you realize the division. And there's a point in time where food is meaningless. You can cook, you can serve food to your children or your whatever, and you're not hungry. And you've passed that. Your body's dying, and you're past being hungry. The first 3 days, you're getting rid of all the preservatives that's in our food and all the caffeine you've been drinking. And that's why you have the headaches and why people throw up. They're having withdrawal symptoms from all the junk we eat. Then after that's over with, you're on your way. So you can start out, you know, it's not a race and it's not an endurance test. I don't ever let it be that. But if you can fast a meal, like fast lunch, and that God honors that, because we have to eat to live. He understands that. But then try to work yourself up to where you can get past the 3-day mark. Because that's when you're really going to realize the distinction between the carnality and the spiritual. You become more spiritual than you are earthly. And you care nothing about laughing at jokes. You care nothing about TV programs. You care nothing about music. You care nothing about conversations that people are having about what's going on. You can't sleep because food makes you sleepy. When you eat, it goes into your stomach and all the blood comes out of your head into your stomach. So you're wide awake. Now, it does negatively affect your eyes when you fast long, long, long times. It drains the blood from your eyes, which is not good. But there's a price to pay with anything. But when you get into long, protracted fasts, you don't ever want to quit. You don't ever want to come back because you're climbing the mountain. And you're there and you're with the Lord. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, you're up praying and you're not sleepy. And you have, and what you're supposed to do is all the time it takes to buy food, prepare food, eat food, and clean up from eating, which is a lot of time. That's the time you spend in the Bible and in prayer. And it just overtakes you. And literally you just weep when you're breaking your fast because you don't ever want to come back down here. And if you've ever gone through that, it'll change your life. And these things that you just bypass real quick in the Bible will become very serious to you and very important to you because you know you've been somewhere with the Lord and you know what it is to be there. And so God uses that to your advantage. When next time you run into a trial, you reach back for your toolbox and you've got some tools in there that'll help you to combat what you're faced with.
Before you go on, we were just talking about God saying in Numbers, I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctified them for myself.
Yeah, yeah.
He killed all the firstborn of the livestock and of the people. And about 2-3 days ago...
Now be careful.
In the New York Times, some Jewish person who has rejected his Jewish heritage declared that we need to put God to death, because that God that would kill cows, the firstborn cows, is not a God we should worship.
Right.
And so he was declaring that America needs to get rid of God so that we can move on and become better people.
Because we were made after his image and his likeness.
Because he was saying that this God who would strike people dead
is a bad God.
Animals dead is a bad God.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that was in the New York Times, right?
Yeah, about 2-3 days ago.
Yeah, that's about par for the course, isn't it? So we need to pray that the next editor of the New York Times will be a blood-bought saint of God. That'll help.
Or that the current editor would get blood-bought.
Yeah. Now, you brought it up, so I'm going to finish this. Numbers 8:17 at the end. He struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctified them for myself.
Yep.
Sanctification has to do with making you in a position where you're fulfilling the will of God.
Yes.
In their case, dying. In their case, being killed. That's the only reason they were alive. That's the only reason they were born, is so they could be killed by the plague. Now that sounds terrible, but that's what that verse means. So, when you read about Pharaoh, for this reason I raised Pharaoh up. What reason? So that he could be destroyed.
Yes.
So that I might show myself mighty. So in other words, everybody knows about Pharaoh in Egypt. Everybody. And everybody knows God destroyed them. Everybody. Egypt knows it. And they've been a third-rate country ever since. They've never recovered. Their army has never recovered.
The angel of death didn't just walk through the land and kill the firstborn, all the firstborn of Egypt. He bypassed all the houses with the Passover blood.
With the blood. Over the doorpost and the lintels. Mm-hmm. So what did that form? That's that song. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so the death angel comes to you, and he passes over you. So, yeah, I firmly believe that that's why some of us are still alive. It's because God has passed over us. So you see, even the name Passover has meaning. And the communion service is from the Passover service. And on and on and on. The symbolism of the Old Testament is amazing. Okay, Sister Terry, you get the big one. Ezekiel 48:10-12.
The holy allotment shall be for these, namely for the priests toward the north, 25,000 cubits in length, toward the west, 10,000 in width, toward the east, 10,000 in width, and toward the south, 25,000 in length, and the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in its midst. It shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. It shall be an allotment to them from the allotment of the land, a most holy place by the border of the Levites.
Okay, now I've got a sermon on Zadok, but Zadok was a special guy that God raised up when the priests were going crazy. Zadok rose up and did the right thing, and these are the sons of Zadok, meaning the sons of those who are going to do right. And if you look carefully, Melchizedek is not Melchizedek. It's Melchizedek. And so there's a, I don't know what the word is. There's a continuation of a line that you can see from the book of Genesis all the way to here, where this is, and you got to remember too, this is a prophecy in Ezekiel 48 here. This is a prophecy that how am I going to say this? You should look at this prophecy through the lens of the New Testament, not the Old Testament, as this is coming about. So this is not literal 25,000 cubits, 10,000 cubits, 10,000 cubits, and 25,000 cubits. This is symbolic of something. And it shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, comma, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray. So the ones who were chosen to be the priests, the Levites, blew it. And so God raised up Zadok to do what they were supposed to do. And this is an Old Testament representation of Christians. We have no linkage to the Levitical priesthood. None. Zero. And yet we are the priests of the Most High God in the New Testament. We are priests of our Lord. Every believer is a priest unto God now. That's the priesthood of the believer. It's a beautiful doctrine of the Reformation. And most people have no clue about it. So this is just simply symbolic of what God is going to do in the future with Christians who are the sons of Zadok rather than the sons of Levi, showing the distinction between the old and the new. If you look from the Psalms on in the Old Testament, there's no good thing written about the Levites. Nothing. Zero. It's all bad. And God's going to tear it all down, tear it all down, tear it all down. And then he tore it all down. And everybody went, oh my goodness, he tore it all down. So we need to build it back. Well, good luck. Good luck building it back. Sodom and Gomorrah said they were going to build back too, and they haven't. By the way, just in case anybody needs to know this, out in the Ethernet or whatever you call it, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of homosexual sin, not because they were inhospitable. Inhospitable. That's being taught today. It's just ridiculous. His daughters were married to guys who were perverted. And in one case, he offered his daughters to these people and said they were virgins.
He offered the unmarried daughters.
Well, I think that was the same daughters.
I don't think so.
Oh, maybe so. But the men didn't want...
Those were the daughters that were still in his house. The other daughters were living with their husbands. Because he was supposed to go and maybe, get
I think
them
you're right. I think you're
them.
Right. But the men had no concern for women. They were perverted. They wanted the angels. They wanted to do to the angels. They wanted to gang rape the angels. Golly. But I mean, you know, all that was written in the Bible about angels, you better leave them alone. I mean, golly, man. You're going to lose this. You ever had a little baby play around your legs like he's going to tackle you? You know, and you're just doing this, and he's going, arr! That's Jacob wrestling with angel. You know, and then the angel, beep, his hips out of place. He walked funny after that. So.
And that one angel killed 186,000 men in one night.
In one night.
One angel.
With what?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, and again, did they stand in line? I mean, I don't. You'd think they could surround him and overpower him. What's his name? With the jawbone of a donkey, he killed
Samson.
1,000.
Yeah.
I don't get it. I mean, I've gang tackled people in football. I mean, you get to a point where one guy's got one arm, one guy's got another arm, one guy's got one leg, one guy's got another leg. You're not going anywhere. And it seemed like five of them could get one arm, five, but he killed 1,000 of them with a jawbone. And then Elijah cut the head off 400 or 450 prophets' heads, and nobody made a move to get away. It's amazing. Whose turn is it? Brother Byron, John 17:19.
For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth.
So God sanctifies himself. Jesus sanctifies himself, right? Wow. Brother Claude, look at Acts 20:32.
And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
So we're not going to get an inheritance unless we're sanctified. We get the inheritance because we're sanctified. Look at Acts 26, 15 through 18, Sister Marie.
And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are prosecuting. But get up and stand up on your feet. For this purpose I have prepared to you, to appoint you as master and a witness to not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you."
There's more. Oh.
Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light, and from the dimension of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.
So when we go and we preach the gospel, we open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. How do we know they're in darkness? Because they're lost. If they were saved, they wouldn't be in darkness. All lost people are in darkness. Doesn't matter how rich they are, what kind of car they drive, or what kind of house they live in. They're in darkness if they're not saved. From darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God. So they are being dominated by Satan, right? I'm doing my own thing. No, you're not. You're being dominated by Satan. You're a slave of sin, or you're a slave of Jesus Christ. You've never been free. That insults them to no end when you say that to them. Well, I'm doing my own thing. No, you're not. You're in league with Satan, and you're a slave to sin. You can't help yourself. You can't love God. You cannot love God. You don't love God, but you can't. And here's the thing. You can't because you don't want to, which means you're culpable, which means God is correct to damn you for not loving Him. And I every time I go to Jeff's house in Mandeville, Brother Jeff Bradley, I always ask, when I get new people there, I always ask them the same question. What would you do with a person who went around everywhere he went and said, "Love me, love me, love me, love me, praise me, love me, praise me, love me, love me, praise me"? What would you think about a person like that?
He needs medication.
Right. Yeah, they're mentally disturbed. Well, guess what God did? So is God mentally disturbed? No. Why?
Because he is worthy.
He's worthy of being loved and praised. Right. And he knows that better than anybody else. And so he said, I want to do what I'm happy about. Well, that's all what salvation does. It changes what you're happy about. So you become happy at him being glorified. You reach the zenith of your own joy in him being made much of. In the world, the only time you're happy is when you're being made much of, or when sin is being made much of. So there was a bunch of people when they read that Jew, right? And they went, yeah, let's get the Christians. Why are they so mad at Jesus? How many articles was in that paper about the tooth fairy?
None.
I see. See, there was a guy from Ocean Springs. He wrote a letter to the paper every week about just railing out against Christians and about Jesus. And I wrote a letter and I said, I forgot his name. I said, I want to thank whatever his name was, because he talks about Jesus all the time. And that shows how important Jesus is, because I don't believe in the tooth fairy. And so I don't have to talk about, there's no tooth fairy. There's no tooth fairy. Don't you dare believe in the tooth fairy. And I don't go around telling people that don't believe in the tooth fairy, because I know it's a myth. But he's worried about Jesus. He's worried somebody will believe in him because he knows there's power in the name of Jesus. So I want to commend him for talking about Jesus more than a lot of saved people. He never wrote another letter to the editor. But that's the technique. I call it the technique of Elijah. He was confronted with the false prophets and he made fun of them. He laughed at them and made fun of them. And that's really, they deserve to be made fun. They deserve to be mocked.
Come on, where's your God sleeping? Was he going to the bathroom? Come out here and light that fire.
They're cutting themselves with my... So, and that they may receive forgiveness, is top of page 5. They may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Hallelujah. Not by communion, not by participation of the sacraments, not by going through the rite of penance, but by faith. And you got to go back to the Greek. You don't see that in the English. The English doesn't do a good job of this, but you go to the original Greek and you can say by faith alone. It's a exclusionary statement. All right, Romans 15, 15 and 16, I think it's Brother Keith.
But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Amen to that. So even what we give to God needs to be sanctified. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3, Sister Charlotte.
Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So we become saints by calling. God calls us to be saints. Now, what does the word saint mean?
Set apart or made holy.
One who is sanctified. So we are those who are being sanctified, those who have been, and since the salvation, we are being sanctified and we will continue to be sanctified, all three. And look what it says. With all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. So they call upon the Lord everywhere. They were already saved, but they call upon the name of the Lord all over the place. So after you're saved, you don't quit calling on the name of the Lord. I don't know where, I've not seen it as prevalent, or I've not seen it articulated in Episcopal churches, but I have in Baptist churches. There's Baptist church. I'm not blaming Baptists, but they think that now that they're saved, they're done. They're good. And every time somebody brings up some of these verses, they say, "Well, the work is finished. It's all finished. And my justification is finished, but not my sanctification." And they don't believe their own heritage. I'm more Baptist than Baptists are today because I've studied the Baptist history and I know what Baptists used to believe and how they used to articulate these kinds of things. And I'm more Episcopalian than Episcopalians are. I'm trying to become Orthodox. I was talking to a guy this past week who lay claims he belongs to the Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodoxy. And because they got Orthodoxy over the door, that means they're Orthodox. And I said, no, it doesn't. And they said, well, we know who's saved. We just don't know who's not saved. And I said, well, that's mighty kind of you to allow me in because I'm not in your church and I'm going to heaven. And I don't believe in your church. And I don't believe in the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't believe in the Southern Baptist Church. I don't believe in it. I don't think it's biblical. And if they're not careful, they'll end up being cults. The Roman Church is a cult. Yes. And the Baptists are becoming so cliquish about being Baptist rather than being Christian and being biblical. I don't know why that is, but it is. And their convention is falling apart, and I'm sorry about that because they did do a lot of good, but everything built of man is going to crumble. Only that which is of God will last. And I'm not saying that this church has all things and that we're the only ones on earth. If we're the only people on earth that's doing this, then Jesus failed. There's as demonstrated by the pastor that spoke at our sunrise service this morning. There are other men who are struggling with this stuff too. And he and I can talk on the same level because we're all doing the same thing. He's being sanctified. His church is being purged. and they're losing members and gaining members. We lose members and we gain members all the time. That's the natural flow of this living body. The dead wood gets thrown out and the new blood comes in. And let me just say this. Sometimes people come to this church who are truly saved, who are going to heaven, and they're just not supposed to be here. They're supposed to be somewhere else, and that's fine. But there's also, when you come here, I've never met anybody yet that tells me when they walk in the door that they're already saved. I mean, everybody tells me they're already saved. I've not met the first one that told me they weren't saved. So I just say, fine, great, praise God, I'm glad you're saved, come. And so they come and they hear the gospel about 6 months and they go, whoa, 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 whoa. If this is true, then I'm not saved. Then let's get saved. Then let's get saved. And there's a solution to that. And it isn't me. You could get a recording of Billy Sunday up here to do the same thing, and it doesn't matter. But y'all don't never hear Billy Sunday. He hated alcohol. He said, I chew it and bite it and spit at it, and when I'm gumless and toothless and old, I'll gum it to death till it goes down to perdition and I go to glory.
And in the meantime, the Pope is preaching about how racist the Europeans are.
Yeah, they're all repenting for being white.
That's his concern.
Yeah, right. Right. My. But we're all coming from somewhere. And where we come from fashions our vision. Billy Sunday was beat every day of his life by an alcoholic father. That's why he didn't like alcohol too much. So that was a perspective that he had. So my point is, we're coming from different backgrounds, and we're coming to the Lord, the one Lord, from these different backgrounds. And what we have to do, and that's fine, that's all we can do, is we come to the Lord. But then after we come to the Lord, we're supposed to conform together. We're supposed to blend together as one body. Now, everybody's not the hand. Everybody's not the foot. Everybody's not the elbow. Everybody's not the finger. So we have to find our place. Everybody's got a calling. Everybody's got a gift. And you have to find your gift. What are you good at? What do you do best? And do that. And that's the niche that you fit in. And so when you don't come, that gift is lacking. That gift is lacking. You're the only one on earth that can do the specific thing that you're supposed to be doing. And that's why we get married, because marriage is supposed to help us in the call of God on our life. And if marriage hinders you, then that was the wrong thing to do. You say, well, how am I supposed to know till after I'm married? That's what premarital counseling is about. That's why making sure the person's saved. Well, how do you do that? Well, let's let them go to church for a few years first, and let's look at them. So, is it Colleen's turn? You just read? Yeah, it's Colleen's turn.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
Now, there's a group of independent Baptists. If you've ever met these people, run. They're radicals. They're King James only. You have to speak in King James when you're ordering a hamburger. It's pathetic. It really is. But they'll say homosexuals can't be saved. And they yell this out. Well, verse 11 said, such were some of you.
Amen.
So it doesn't matter what you did before. I don't care what you did. I really don't. And I mean that. I don't care if you were a pedophile. And if the blood of Jesus doesn't fix pedophiles, then it's not any good. So murderers, all these fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexual, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, Okay? In other words, lost people can't inherit the kingdom of God. That's really all he's saying here. This is not an Old Testament list of things you are to avoid, right, meaning these are the bad sins, but the other sins aren't as bad, like there's venial and mortal sins.
Right.
No. This is just talking about lost people. And he said, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctified in this case has to do with being born again. It's just used interchangeably. That's why sometimes it's confusing about... So Brother Robert, you got a big one. 2 Timothy 2:19-22.
Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart.
Okay, now, lot in this passage. The Lord knows who those who are His. There you go. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, it's hard to get that verse confused. Everyone who names the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Everyone who's saved, who says they're saved, is to abstain from what? Well, is there wickedness on TV? Okay, then you're to abstain from it. That's not complicated. So I don't know how people watch some of the stuff they watch on TV and then say they're saved. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Because it's terrible. It's awful. Well, we're just watching it for the historical value. Yeah, my dad read Playboy for the articles. He actually told me that. That's not a cliche. My dad actually told me that. Had the best writers in America. Don't you know that that's why I buy this? I said, what's all the pictures for? I gave him fits. I was saved. I gave him fits. Do as I do. Don't do as I say. Don't do as I do. He actually promoted that. He thought that was a good thing. I said, I don't think you're supposed to brag about that. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things. All right, what is the process called that cleanses you from those things? Sanctification. You will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's what it's all about. So then there is a group of lusts that's called youthful lusts. And every single young man on earth, saved or lost, is tempted with those particular sins. There are certain sins, certain temptations that every single young woman is tempted with, every one of them. There are certain sins that our older men are tempted with. There are certain sins that older women are tempted with. There are certain sins that married people are tempted with. There are certain sins that bachelors are tempted with. There are certain sins that business people are tempted with, that other people are not tempted with. So every group has got particular sins that they're tempted with. If you go into business and you work hard and you're working 70 hours a week for less than minimum wage for 10 years and all of a sudden I think it's osmosis because you don't really do anything different and all of a sudden you start prospering. I don't know how businesses prosper. I've examined it a long time, and if you go around acting like you need the business, nobody will do business with you. And so you sit back as though you don't need the business and everybody comes to you. I don't know if it's psychology or what it is. So then you work, and all of a sudden you start making money. Wow. You're not talking any different. You're not working any longer. And all of a sudden you start making money. You start making a bunch of money. And that's American capitalism. You'd be a Mormon and do that. You'd be a Muslim and do that. And it's fascinating. This is why people are willing to go in rowboats across the Atlantic Ocean to get here, because of that. It's amazing. There's no reason for anybody to be poor in this country to the point where you can't eat. Not here. But we have beggars. And I've got a sermon, the beggars are a sign. But the point I'm trying to make is none of that has anything to do with salvation. And we're blind to this. We think, okay, we're hitting it rich. Oh, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. And now we're off to the races. And so then you get caught up in pride. And you get caught up in, look what I did with my own hands. And I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and all these other slogans. And God's got to cut you down to size if he loves you. And so you go out of business. Everybody that goes bankrupt is not in trouble. Some people are doing the right thing and they go bankrupt. And some people who get sick, it's not because they didn't eat Brussels sprouts every day. It's because God is dealing with them. God is dealing with people. And I'm not smart enough to know exactly how God is dealing with every person and why this happened to this one and didn't happen to that one. It would take a supercomputer just to catalog it, much less do it. But that's what the Bible teaches. And so the tornado hit this house but didn't hit that house. Why? That's God. Well, what good can come out of this? I don't know. But I know the Bible promises that if he's saved, good will come. And it might be in heaven. I don't know. But maybe he was thinking about walking away from Jesus and God killed him before he could actually do it. And he saved and God took him home to glory. I believe God does things like that. I believe people that are in the window, out the window, in the window, out the window, in the window, out the window, in the window, God kills them. And then they can't go back out anymore. And that's mercy because they're right with God. They're in fellowship with God and God takes them home. And they can't ever go away from God anymore. I believe God does things like that. I believe God will kill people as a sign to somebody else. I believe some people get sick as a sign to somebody else. I believe people die so that other people can get saved. I believe all that. I don't know. I can't look at something and say, well, this is what God's doing. It's not that clear. And I don't think it's that easily connected because you don't know what's going on in somebody else's mind and in somebody else's heart. So you really don't know what they need. Now, none of us wants bad things to happen to people. But bad things happen all the time. And so either God is not sovereign. Here's your choices. God is not sovereign and you're at the whims of Satan or whoever else is in charge. Maybe I'm in charge, which is frightful to think about. Or the Bible is true. And I believe the Bible's true and I believe God's in charge. And so why did this bad thing happen to me? What good would it do? I don't know. Why does it take so much time for my daughter to be saved? I don't know. Is she going to be saved? I don't know. I sure hope so. If I could force it down her throat, I would. I mean that. That's better than hell. Right? Well, amen. Now, the reason I did it like this is there's enough just reading the scriptures to give us an idea about sanctification. Right? Not a lot of commentary here, and we got a whole bunch of more scriptures to go, but I did put at the back here, I put what the Westminster Catechism said about sanctification, and I put what something else said. What else? Westminster Shorter Catechism. I define sanctification. So we'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. So let's pray right now. Father, we thank you for a time in your word. Lord, just the word. Lord, it's been so edifying, so encouraging. Thank you that you make things so crystal clear. You make our lives so clear to us. We know what we need to do. We know we need to abstain from wickedness. We know we need to pray without ceasing. We know we need to be prepared to do the Lord's work. We know we need to stay faithful, fruitful, and busy. Help us, O God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.